As the kids go back to their seats, just let's take a moment and let's quiet our hearts before God. Let's just sit into the quiet of this moment. Remember, you are made a receiver. There's nothing to do this morning but to come and to receive from God what He has for you. Father, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit's fire upon our hearts this morning, upon our lives. That fire would consume all the things in us that lead us away from you, that cause us to love ourselves more than our neighbor, that really, that you would consume the things that really burn us out, extinguish our loves, extinguish our lives, and that in the place that you would revive us with the breath of your life through your word this morning, we pray. Do that in us, we ask, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I want to start with this question. So what do you do when you have to make a decision? When you have two kind of options before you that both seem good, at least your own heart or your own mind, how do you decide? One of the first times I came to North Carolina, Chris took me to the Pit. Y'all know what the Pit is? It's at Wake Forest University. It's the cafeteria. It's called the Pit. It is the cafeteria of cafeterias, if you haven't been there. It is luxurious. It's not like it's not like we had Furs Cafeteria or Luby's. I don't know if they have that here, but it's not like that kind of cafeteria. It's like that on like steroids. It's like all kinds of good food and different stations set up with gourmet food, and it changes from day to day, and sometimes they have big old steak dinners and barbecue dinners. It's all part of being the experience of the Pit. And so when Chris took me there, I found myself conflated by all the decisions I had to make. Like, I don't eat a lot, and so I always have to make choices with what I eat, which means I don't ever eat salad or vegetables or anything like that. Like, that's the right decision, by the way. But there's so much stuff, and I had to make a choice, and it was very hard for me to decide. So what I ended up doing was having a couple different plates, and this is very wasteful, you can judge me for it, but I had a couple different plates, and then I just picked from those plates the different luxurious food that was offered to me. In fact, that first time I took out my phone, and I went around and started recording all the different options at the Pit. And I did this for a very specific reason, because my daughter Blakely's cafeteria at the Yale of the Yuccas, New Mexico State University, go Aggies, they have this cafeteria called Taos, and it's terrible, right, Blakely? And so I wanted her to like be envious and jealous of the experience I was having. And so I send out I'm doing this recording, and pretty soon like one of the heads of the Pit starts following me around. And he taps me on the shoulder and he says, "Hey, what are you doing? Why are you recording our food?" I didn't know if he thought I was in the health department or something, but like I said, I just want to make my daughter jealous that she doesn't have what I'm having right now. And he laughed and he said, "Go ahead, record." What do you do when you have to make choices? Carolina or Duke? It's a big choice around here. As we hurtle to Election Day, who do you vote for in a world of no good choices? How do you make decisions? When you find yourself in this stuck place, in this in-between, where you're literally limping between two things. Unable to make a decision because of fear, Maybe the fear of getting it wrong, the fear of the cost, the fear of failing, the fear of limiting yourself. You're unsure because when you make one decision, you might look back and then rethink and second guess. Now, I find it interesting in our text that Elijah is coming to Mount Carmel, that an area at the base of the river Kishon, where there's this like bit of natural amphitheater that's formed. He's going there to address Israel. And Mount Carmel is in the land of Baal. It's 1,800 feet of mesa, the highest point in the region. And let's read, pop up here on the screen. "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me," says Elijah at Mount Carmel, "and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long? How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. According to our text, it is here where Elijah comes near, here in this place, with 450 prophets, he being one, here at the altar of Baal, but where the altar of Israel had fallen into ruins. Elijah still comes here. And don't forget, he's an enemy. And don't forget, there's still been no rain. Has been no rain for a very long time. And he is the scapegoat for such things. The people have all gathered here to see his demise, perhaps his execution. And yet Elijah draws near and comes here. He comes in weakness, shame, and then he draws to the fevered crowd and asks, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions?" That word limping is like an uneven walk, a back and forth between Yahweh and Baal. If we can grab a little bit of this and a little bit of that and then some over here, kind of like at the pit, this is what Israel is preferring to do. And I think if we're honest, we kind of prefer that cafeteria type existence ourselves when it comes to God. A little bit of this, a little of that. A cafeteria plan that works for me. This is Israel. They aren't saying no to Yahweh, or even that they won't want some of the things that Yahweh offers. They love the feast and the high holy days, but they are limping between that and the way of Baal. And the question is, who is God? Who is the one that they're worshiping? Because everything is about worship. Everybody worships something. You and I worship something. There isn't a choice. Everyone worships. Israel is worshiping. Now the droughts have brought them to the end of themselves. Remember, the Baals and the Asherah promise fertility and a God that can see them through things like famine. So they would perform rituals and find acceptance and community with those around them. There was social power in worshiping the Baals. There was political power there too. This is the way of the king and the queen, after all. There is a promise, a hope of prosperity, faithfulness, success, fertility of family and crops. So Israel's limping between that, the worship of Baal and the worship of Yahweh. And they can't make a decision and they can't have it both ways. If the Lord is God, Elijah says, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people say nothing. They're silent. There's a lot of that in this chapter. Ahab speaks as we enter our text in 17, 18, and then he's silent. The prophets of Baal will speak and scream and limp and dance, and then they'll grow quiet. And the people hear Elijah's question, how long, and they are silent. Are you silent, Redeemer, when the question is called, how long will you go limping between God and your other little g gods? And what does it get you to move? Move from limping there to here. from one side to the other side. What does it take for us to move from one side to the other side, like for good? What would it take for us to stop worshiping our little g gods and our idols? Well, for starters, this morning, I just want to invite you into this at a place of honesty. Like, this is where I am. Not accepting or not in resignation, but in truthfulness, a confession that this is where I am. I am a person, a human, that often limps between two opinions. I try to serve God, but I also like to serve money or my family. And by family, it could be your parents' opinions. It could be a nostalgic longing for home. It could be expectations of family that moves you away from and not closer to the Lord. I'm limping between ease and comfort. That's a good one for me. Like, we limp between the cost of discipleship and our comforts that force us to do things that take up our crosses and die to ourselves. Maybe we're limping between success and fulfillment, praise, adoration, something to do, tasks to complete, problems to solve, how I can fix things. There's some level of enoughness here where you're attempting to be enough. And this can venture into the realm of God, where we want to know enough to follow God and have done enough before we follow God, or be enough as we follow God, and so that somehow God might look at me and accept me. And that enoughness leaks into everything else. So we limp, we dance, we duck, we dodge, we dip, we dive, right? That's a dodgeball reference, by the way. So maybe this morning, Redeemer, we start there. Like, we're limpers. We often limp between two opinions. We try to have God and whatever else is over here. This is where we are. And so Elijah, the man of God, confronts the people of God in the middle of their limping. And at Mount Carmel, ask, how long? How long will you keep doing this? And then sets himself up to stop their limping. And this leads us to the contest. Now, there's a few plot moves that happen in this section. It's dramatic, it's humorous at points. It's also a powerful and convicting act of God's mercy. And this is what I want you to see here. God's merciful condescension that's meant to help Israel to stop their limping. What does God, Redeemer, if you're honest this morning, what does God need to do? How does he need to show up right here, right now, to get you to stop limping between God and this? Move 1, verse 25, 22. Even I, Elijah says, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now there's a question here about Obadiah and the 100 prophets hidden in the cave. Is Elijah just being dramatic? Or probably he's just stating the obvious. He's the only one showing himself to Ahab and the prophets of Baal. 23, let two bulls be given us, and then let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. And the people answered, it's well spoken. And here's the way God is merciful. God answers. God's merciful condescension, his coming down to show Israel that he is God, to move them from limping back to Baal. Move 2. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God and put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And notice the wordplay here. And they limped around the altar that they had made. The prophets of Baal choose their bull. They call for fire from morning till noon. No answer. So they limp around the altar. Redeemer, how often have you been in these places in your life where you've served family, job, money, power? And when the chips are down of your life, those things don't answer, and yet you keep limping back to them, hoping they'll give you something different, and it's just silence. Move 3, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried, and hear this tragic thing. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Man, what a scene, right? It's like Doc Holliday shows up walking out of the bar of Tombstone. He's come to pick a fight. He's come to contend for Yahweh. I use that Tombstone reference because we realized this week that Eric hasn't seen Tombstone. And so I just want to remind him that it is time. There's something here, right? Like, I know we live in delicate times, but Elijah's clear. If you rely on the gods of your own making to save you, they mock you and mock your devotion in their silence. Cry aloud. Maybe he's thinking, or on the toilet, or traveling, or asleep. Elijah's trying to get them to see that their God is not God. Because not only doesn't he answer, he can't. He gives this God human characteristics to help them see that Baal isn't even human. He's nothing but something they have made with their hands to worship, and they are quickly becoming like them, like him, because we are all what we worship. And so the prophets get even more manic and dark. Again, make no mistake, the Canaanite gods and goddesses are ruthless. They demanded life. This is why children and others were offered as human sacrifices. Blood was demanded. And before we start rolling our eyes at their ancient ways of being, we progressives would never do that. And by progressives, I mean progressing from that point in history. Do we need to look no further than all the ways we're willing to offer our lives to other things? When you get so angry at another human that you want blood, how you want your enemies to pay, like spend just a little bit of time on X, formerly known as Twitter, during a sporting contest. When idols fail, oh man, how much do we want payment? Someone has to pay. The prophets of Baal are just over themselves. We will pay so you will hear. This is what our idols do. Listen to David Foster Wallace, the philosopher. An outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they were where you go to tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they plant you in the ground. Worship power. You will feel weak and afraid, and you will need even more power over others to keep your fears at bay. Worship your intellect and being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Friends, our idols bleed us. This is why the prophets rave. We will pay so you will hear. Have you ever been to a rave, ladies, after last night's dance night? Have you ever been to a rave? The pulsating action from one song to the next. The thing about a rave, the dancing and the music never stop. Why? Because the intoxicating grip of the rave is to keep the party going. That word limp is also a word for dance. This is how often impassioned and driven we are to find life in dead things. I think about the movie Dead Poets Society, one of my favorites. Like, we're all young poets in Mr. Keating's English class, yelping our barbarian yelps, looking to suck the marrow out of life. And when we can't find life in that thing, we quickly run to the next thing. And when that fails to deliver, we change the song. And we rave and rave, trying to find the next thing that will satisfy us. We heed the words of Dylan Thomas, "Do not go gently into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." That's the scene at Mount Carmel. And even when the cry for life is silent, we don't give up the impotence of our idols. We just change the song and keep on dancing. Verse 30, move forward. "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' And the people came near to him." There's that thing again. The people coming near to the words of Elijah. "And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.'" Elijah's saying, "This is who you really are, Israel. Remember who you really are." And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Elijah builds an altar of remembrance. He's delicately and gently helping them to see Yahweh is the God who answers them. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed, like 3 to 4 gallons of water. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. Again, notice the care and the orderliness. Elijah's a non-anxious presence. Imagine the scene. The prophets of Baal are there screaming, dancing, cutting. And then there's this quiet, deliberate way of Elijah. And he said, "Fill your jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." Now again, we're in famine. The water's precious. Elijah's like Chevy Chase in The Three Amigos. The amigos are dying of thirst, and he has this canteen of water, and he drinks his fill, and the two amigos are dying of thirst, and he just throws the water on the ground. Why does he do that? How can he do that? Because he knows God will hear. He's the God who truly provides water for our souls and our bodies. And then he says, "Do it a second time." He doubles down, "More water, please." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. Elijah's God, Yahweh is his name. He's the God who answers. This is why Elijah is doing this. He's making it plain. Even as the people have endured the limping dance of the prophet of Baal for 8 or more hours, he is quietly at rest in the God who hears and answers. Elijah knows this because he's been to the place where he's had to bank on God and God has provided. Now let's stop there. Friends, like future grace, faith in future grace is one of the hallmarks of how we move in this life. Like God wants us to remember the stories of how God was faithful in the past so we can be resilient in the present and hopeful for the future. This is what Elijah's doing. He's just had to be fed by ravens, fed by a widow for 3 years, wandering out in the wilderness. He's had to bank on God, and God has delivered. And so here he puts it in motion into the test. Verse 36, the final move. And at the time of the offering of oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. And I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you," listen to this, "that you," it's an act of mercy, "that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord is God. The Lord, He is God." Elijah here addresses God, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are their God. Answer me, O Lord." The real God answers. Our idols, they can't talk, they can't hear, they can't see, they can't answer us. They wouldn't give my heart to something who can't answer me, but we do. God condescends. He remembers his promises. Elijah addresses God in term of a God who remembers his covenant. And here's why this is good news. Because even though his people forget, God remembers. Baal, the god of our own making, forgets us, right? Do you see this? How in these moments when we're indulging ourselves in the both and the and, like when we're limping in the in-between, thinking we got all this thing all figured out and we're just soaring along, something comes along like a famine and a drought or suffering and affliction, and right then and there the question, who can save us? Who can deliver us? And so there we go. We start the dance. And for us, the dance might be scheming or strategizing or fixing or doing. We get this new financial system. We try this new investment. We give ourselves to a new me. We go to therapy. We join a group. We get a new job. We read a book. We lean into our family of origin. We go on vacation. Oh, vacation. Oh, how we live for vacation. We get away. This is our dance. When things are hard, when our energy is stolen, when we're sick and we're hurting, we use our means and we go to work. But what happens? What happens when that doesn't satisfy? When you come back from that vacation more tired than when you left for it? It's just more crushing weight. The objects of your worship still are making demands. And when they do, we try harder. Like the prophets of Baal, we start to limp around our altars. We double down. We cry louder. We then suffer the losses. We cut ourselves to the blood flows. Like we move from affirmation, we're going to fix this, to resignation, cutting ourselves in our shame with the knives of our words. We sit in our sackcloth and our ashes. We feel miserable. We tell ourselves this is what we deserve for doing that or thinking that. We are like the prodigals in the pig pen, eating with the pigs, blood flowing from our mouths, taking another punch from the life we've made. We have forgotten God in these places. In these ways, we look for our idols to save us. We've made professional success our God, and then we find out we can never achieve enough. We've made status or appearance our God, so we've had to hide our insecurity behind our clothes, our cars, our posts, our grandiose achievements. We make money our God, And so we're all anxious about losing it and striving to make more. We make children or grandchildren our God, and so we sit here controlled by their happiness. We've made religious performance our God, and here we're abiding with an anxiety that we're not good enough, can never be good enough. I mean, look at me, look at where I am. Here we are dying 1,000 deaths around our altars to death and silent gods. And we sit around these altars and keep going back. We're limping around the altars, screaming and making noise, all the while forgetting God. Redeemer, when you're there, God has not forgotten you. The last years in my grandma's life were filled with days of forgetting. For 8 years, I watched her mind slowly erode away. Right at first, it was mostly insignificant things like dates and times. And then there was the confusion about stories, like mixing things together, like laying stories on top of stories. And then it was names, like my name. And then faces. She forgot her wedding day. She forgot her kids. Not all the time, but slowly and nearly. And yet my grandpa, he didn't forget. He remembered for her. The eating breakfast and what food she liked and didn't like. Like my grandma loved a Pepsi Cola. I hate Pepsi, but she loved it. He remembered her medicine and when to take it and how much. But more than all of that, he remembered their story for her. He retold it time and time again, over and over, the same things. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, Elijah has a bride that loses her mind. Sons and daughters that wander off to the far country. We forget who we are. We forget who God is. We forget our loving spouse. But the good news is, this morning, God remembers us. He doesn't forget us. Yahweh knows our name. Even if you've made your bed in a pigsty of your own making, there is a Father who has not forgotten you. He remembers you. He keeps His promises. Elijah says, "You have forgotten," and the people see the Lord, He is God. The Lord is God. Every day is a choice. If the Lord is your God, follow Him. But if Baal, success, relationships, money, then follow Him. So Elijah prays, and Yahweh answers. And in this, we see the triumph of God and the man of God. And this leads to the last move, verse 40. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let no one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. Why the slaughter? Now to our ears, man, this sounds hard. Now remember, Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal was a mini enactment, an anticipation of the great battle when God will intervene in history to vindicate His name completely and eradicate idolatry from the world. And that confrontation, the people fall prostrate and cry out, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." This moment's called divine intrusion. It's where divine justice and judgment come at the end of time falls in real time, here on this mountain. The answering and remembering God is seen as a God who is not mocked, a God who not only delivers mercy, but also judgment. Elijah commands the slaughter of the false prophets of Baal, and this is pointing to the utter defeat of evil. This story of Elijah is a foretaste of that victory. And we have to sit into this, Redeemer. It's troubling, and yet it anticipates. Fire falls from heaven and consumes the offering. And you and I are the offering, or so it seems, right? Because Carmel anticipates another mountain. A mountain outside of Jerusalem where the fire of God's judgment falls on a substitute Israel. When Jesus, the altar of God, is crucified to save his people. How does the fire of God's judgment not fall on us for all of our idolatry and all of the ways we lead others to do the same? Well, that fire falls on Jesus. At the cross, Jesus received the just punishment of our limping, our dancing, our bleeding for the gods of money, sex, power, for the crushing weight of keeping up with the Joneses, of trying not to age, all the ways we just try to be our own, make our own name, follow our own dreams, be our true self, like the weight of being our own in a world that gives us everything to be our own, without the warning, oh, this isn't an actual way to be human. All this fire, and it is fire, we've all been burned by it. All that fire falls on Jesus. And this is how God shows mercy to us. He hears us, he answers, he remembers because of Jesus. Jesus is the Son. He's the substitute. The fire falls on him. And in exchange, we are given the life we've tried to suck out of other things. And for it, it cost Jesus his life. But the Father receives the sacrifice, resurrects this Christ, and that life that's given to him is given to us. And that's the only way we can turn from our idols and hear from this God and know that we are remembered, because the life of Christ is now given to us. And all the ways we limp between two things, that's why it doesn't taste quite right. The only marrow where life can be sucked, the only way to seize the day, is bound up in the living God who sees you, hears you, remembers you. And so today, will you respond? Cast down your idols and follow the living God. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would help us. I know I think it's easier to limp between two opinions. I'll bleed myself dry sometimes for it. I forget you. I forget Jesus. I forget the glory and wonder of the gospel. And yet here in Elijah, you remind us that you are both a merciful, loving Father and also a consuming fire. And so I pray that you would consume the things in me and in us, Redeemer, that lead us away from you and cause us to forget you. And that by the power of Jesus, you will keep reminding, helping us to remember that the fire fell on Jesus and resurrection life was the gift, that we might walk in new life. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.